Would you read with me? We'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
What if I said to you, you're just like your father? Well, I guess it would depend on my intention and what you thought of your father. If my intention was, you are just like your father, and you had a high regard for your father, whew, thank you. But you are just like your father, and you had low regard for your father, you would probably think, well, he didn't compliment me right there. He was criticizing me. You are just like your father, is what Jesus is commanding of us here. And it should be the ambition of everyone who calls Jesus Lord. The ambition of everyone that is filled with the Holy Spirit to hear, you are just like your father. Notice how this passage ended, verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, standing alone, this command of Christ is pretty refreshing. It's offering us a way of mercy that is very much like God Himself. But in the context of this larger sermon here that I've called the Sermon on the Level, or Luke 6, 20 through 49, it's really not a refreshing word as much as a devastating word. The first people to hear this, the first audience, the first disciples of Jesus probably would have had their breath taken away. It may have even been bizarre when Jesus said what he said as Judy read that to us. I think it's still bizarre today. Probably for some of us in this room this morning, hearing the word of the Lord, it's bizarre. But there's another aspect to this in which we know it's true. Because we know that it's more blessed to give than receive, don't we? We know that the greater blessing is to serve rather than to be served, to praise rather than to be praised. But some will read these words and call them foolish, ridiculous, absurd. But we read these words and agree with the Lord. We know better that God is doing something, namely, freeing us from the enslavement of the world and setting us on a different path, the better path, the free path. Because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have experienced the first fruits of the kingdom of God. And we know the life-altering values of the kingdom of God are better because they flow from a perfect Father. They flow from the heart of perfect goodness and perfect wisdom. And so His commandments come to us not as bizarre, but as life-giving. He's offering us a better way that we would have no knowledge of and no experience of apart from God Himself interacting with this world that He created. So to take a step back into last week, let's remember that this larger section of Scripture here, beginning in verse 20, Jesus is preaching a foundational sermon to His first followers. He's setting up His kingdom, and He's setting His followers in stark contrast to the larger culture around them, the culture that He's calling them out of, and setting before them this better way. But in particular, He's inaugurating 12 new leaders and setting them in contrast to the religious leaders of their day. So their whole world would have been revolving around synagogue fellowship, in which they're going and hearing the word of the Lord read. They're seeing the word of the Lord modeled as they understand it. And Jesus, first going into the synagogue to address them, to offer them the better way, he experienced rejection. We don't want your way. They were filled with wrath and fury at Jesus. And so he leaves the synagogue. He goes up to the mountain to pray. He comes down from the mountain. He appoints the 12. He amasses a large assembly of disciples. And he's now saying to them, you are going to be men and women that love just like the Father. Because the world that I'm calling you out of is a world that loves just like the larger culture around them. I'm delivering you from that into this. And so Christ's followers then and now are those that love just like our Father. We don't get to redefine love. We don't get to redefine obedience. We get to submit to the better way of Christ, the one who is perfect in wisdom. Even when it cuts against our natural sensibilities, we repent of natural sensibilities and follow the way of the Master. So love, generally speaking, what's your understanding and practice of love? Is love primarily an affection or like an ambition to do good? What is love to you? Is it the warm and fuzzies that are endearing? Or is it an ambition to do good regardless of the lack of warm and fuzziness? Is love conditioned on what you may or may not get back from the one or those that you love? Is love committed to enduring no matter what happens? I've asked these questions, but I'm aware, I think the honest answer we would be giving if we could sit down and talk through it is, well, Eric, it depends. It depends on what we're talking about, who we're talking about, and how this thing plays out. And here's what I mean. In regards to parents to children, we would all know that love is more than an affection, right? Because those little rascals test the snot out of you. And they do ridiculous things, but you stay resolved to doing good, to seeing them through this to a good outcome, don't you? Please tell me, because I don't know that I can handle you not loving your kids in that way. But you know what saddens us? Is we don't view our spouse in those same ways, do we? I will love you, spouse, with a resolve to do good, conditioned upon you staying within these boundaries of what is acceptable to me. But if you stray frequently enough, I'm done. I'm walking out. Or you're walking out. So now our love is conditional in regards to marriage, though that's contrary to what God has told us. But then you begin to move out from marriage and you think about neighbors. Let's just embrace the awkward. You think about a church family. Or you want to be real awkward? Let's think about an enemy. Let's think about people that he calls ungrateful and evil. What is your understanding and practice of love? Does it look like the larger culture around us, or does it look like God the Father of Scripture? That's what's being laid out before us this morning. That's what Jesus was laying out to his first followers. And he's setting his followers on better ground by commanding. Hear me, by commanding. He's not oughting them. He's not shoulding them. You ought to love your enemy. You should. It's not what he does. He commands it. And we hear the commandments of Christ as oughts and shoulds, ambitions that we can't live up to. Do you imagine the uncreated order saying back to God, I'd really like to, but I can't, when he said, let there be light? And yet that's where we find ourselves talking back. I know it's right, but instead of receiving the authority of his word, perhaps to create something new in us that we've been fearful of, we've justified not walking in, or whatever it may be, what if today As Judy reads this word, or has read this word, as I read it multiple times, we heard it in a new creative light that He thunders into this world and creates something new in us that we could never do on our own. Because guess what? You can't obey this without Him. You can sit here with all the sentimental ambition to love like your Father, but you have no ability to make it happen apart from Him. I'm going to pray again right now that what He commands, He does in us today. Not putting off till tomorrow, but even today, to receive this as His good word. Father, we bow our hearts before You and ask for You to speak to our hearts, through all of our lives. And command what You will what You command in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look now, beginning in verse 27, and see what it means to love like our Father. Looking at His disciples, looking them in the eye, beginning in verse 27. Emma, you can go ahead and bring up the 2 points, by the way. There we go. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear," now, hear me. Not everyone could hear this, could they? There were people in proximity that had no intention of hearing, and that's what I'm praying is not our case today. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." We need to define some terms so that we all get in the same pasture land that the Lord is the good shepherd of. The first word we need to find agreement on is that word love. And I hope you know, I've already alluded to this, love isn't primarily speaking of an affection or emotion right here. That's how we understand love. Thus, people fall into or climb out of or fall out of love depending on how it is. Love swells, love shrivels in affection depending on the behavior or the attitude of someone in proximity to them. That is not what He's talking about when He says love your enemies. Instead, love is speaking of a resolve or commitment to do good. Love your enemies is having the internal Holy Spirit-enabled resolution, regardless of their status, I am committed to doing good to them. I am resolved with my life for their good outcome. So, for example, when we think about love, I have been accused of being heartless when it comes to animals or household pets. Why? Y'all, I don't know why God made me this way. I don't have affection for them. I'm glad you have dogs and cats and mice and whatever you want. I put up with a dog in our house. I have no affection for it. Oh, Dad, you're heartless. Oh, Dad, you're... Listen, don't misunderstand me. I don't have affection, but I don't want to see them injured. And if I see an injured animal, I'm going to stop. I'm going to help. I'm going to try to do something, unless it's a snake, and then I'm going to run it over. And then I'm not going to feel bad about it, because they'll all perish in hell, by the way. Okay, but you see what I'm getting at, and that's a funny example, but more important and more serious than my example is think of the God of Israel and His love for Israel. As you see God interacting with Israel, you do not often see the warm and fuzzies. In fact, what's the affection, what's the emotion that is commonly associated with God in relation to the behavior of Israel? It's called anger. He's burning with anger at the behavior of Israel. Yet, what is abundantly clear through the Scriptures is God's steadfast love for Israel. So do not too quickly merge a positive affection with love. Because sometimes love will be an anger, but still a resolve to do good. So a few weeks ago, we were looking at Jeremiah 32, where he said, God said, precisely because of His love for Israel, He was going to do good to them in the face of their sin. He was going to turn this relationship back to a fearing of the Lord through doing good to them, calling them out of sin through doing good to them. And you know what that would produce? That would fuel a love for God. That would fuel doing good for God. So again, love isn't an affection as much as it is a resolve to do good. Then that brings us to the word enemy. Love your enemies. Jesus doesn't tell us here who the enemy is, so it's fair to speak generically, broadly, of anyone, any group that we may consider an enemy. So think in terms of personal, think in terms of religious, those that oppose the faith, think in terms of political, those that do not support the lifestyle, the values that one chooses to live with. But in short, an enemy is anyone we do not see as an equal. An enemy is anyone that we look out at and we think they don't deserve a certain level of respect. They don't deserve the same dignity that we would give to someone else. They don't deserve the attention that we would give to another person, another group, another organization, or so forth. Does that make sense? So an enemy isn't like the Soviet Union, per se. The enemy may just be your neighbor, that from your perspective, in light of Scripture, they live an ungodly, undignified life. Okay? This is making it real to us. People that we disagree with and we don't confer the same status, the same equality, the same honor to. And church, if we're going to love like our Father, it means we will love our enemies, meaning, we continue on, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You know what this is? This is nothing less than death to self. The very thing Jesus said his followers would do if they were going to follow him, the one who died to self for the good of others. So I don't read this as the warm and fuzzies, let's all hug, kumbaya, this is a great day. This is death. This is the end of me and the resurrection of Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's the only way this happens. And isn't that what the world needs? They've had enough of me, and they need more Christ, which means I have to let go of any natural ambition, any common sense I may try to baptize as godly, and submit to God according to his word, die to self. These first disciples of Jesus, they heard him preach, they looked into his holy eyes, they noticed the tone, they were learning to trust the heart of Jesus, and they knew he was not guilty of being overly dramatic. He was not speaking here with hyperbole to get their attention because they saw him live it out. You think of the picture of the Lord's, the Final Supper, the Last Supper, right? Everyone ever seen that picture? I don't even know who painted it, but a long table and you have the disciples gathered and there's bread and wine and all these things gathered around, but like right in the middle is Jesus, right? How do we know that's Jesus? Because we don't have that picture painted in the Scriptures. That's one wonderful artist's rendition. How do we know that one's Jesus? Usually the beard, the eyes, the clothes, something in the physical appearance sets him apart. But if we were to be honest and see a snapshot of the room on that night, I don't know that we would actually pick out who Jesus is and who Peter is and so forth. But if we could see those 12 with the one, Christ, walking along the road, we would no longer guess who's Jesus. Because the 12 would be the ones like lingering back like, psh, what's he doing? And the one, the Christ, would be the one going up to the enemy, would be the one welcoming the child, not put off by dirt or silly, not cutting a mean look at him, how dare you? He would be investing in people, even the people that were ungrateful, even the people that were evil. He would be committed to doing good to them as well. And so they heard him. They trusted him. They began to walk. They began to live. They began to preach. And in time, they preached the gospel to people that did not see Jesus, did not hear Jesus, did not fellowship with Jesus. All they had was the testimony of the apostles, the preached gospel, and they lived it just as well as the 12. Turn over to Hebrews 10 just for a moment. And we're going to see how The author of Hebrews encouraged our first brothers and sisters to obey the Lord, or encourage them to keep obeying the Lord in obedience to Luke 6. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So now we're into the second generation of those who follow Christ. And they lived just like Christ. They lived as though they were there and heard him in their own ears when he said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." When they heard it relayed to them, they said, "Let's walk in it." And they were attacked and persecuted and slandered, and their houses were ransacked. And the world called them foolish and tried to apply pressure to get them to renounce Christ. They began to waver. And the author of Hebrews said, "Remember what you've done for Christ. Remember the reward that's coming to you." We don't shrink back, do we? But we press on, which means generation after generation after generation comes to us now, and with them, we too, believe it or not, can be counted among those who agree, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, because blessed are those who follow Christ, and we look forward to the great reward in heaven. We can love like our Father. We can love our enemies. We can do this because we follow the one that while he was being crucified, prayed for those that crucified him. That's who we follow. That's who the one we call the captain of our faith, the king of this kingdom. He walked this path ahead of us. He sent the Spirit to live in us and help us. He's paved the way. The friend of sinners is the lover of enemies. Hallelujah. Don't forget that. Don't forget that Jesus was sent by the Father, filled with the Spirit. He lived, he loved, he did good, he blessed, he prayed, he served, he turned the other cheek. That is, he suffered, he died, he rose, he ascended, he sent his Spirit to help us to go and do likewise, which means we can actually walk in this. We can. It's not some far reach, we'll just throw in the towel, we can't do it anyway, so let's just go back to the way that we could do it without him. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper because we need help, and he's come to help us. We're not alone. I don't rehearse the gospel every week to bore you. It may surprise you. I don't rehearse the gospel every week to, try to impress you. I don't know what the motive would be. I rehearse the gospel every week because I know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we narrowly think of salvation as that moment we turn from death to life, but salvation is the experience that we're in. We have been saved, we are being saved, and one day, Lord, and we pray it soon, we will be saved. Amen? And the gospel is the power of God to usher us through that process to experience the fullness of salvation. So we can be like the Hebrew Christians. We can joyfully accept the plundering of our property because we know we have a better possession and an abiding one. So if they revile us, they revile us, but God has loved me. If they reject us, they reject us, but God has accepted me. What I'm getting at is I know there is a difference between knowing something and being consumed with something. And so many Christ followers are cool, chill with knowing things about God. But it's His will that we would be consumed with the Lord, that He would be our great treasure, the greatest love of our lives, that we would press on to maturity because He's worthy. And we wouldn't keep Him at arm's length, but we would long for the embrace of God through Christ. And when that happens, when we're consumed by God, our love for God, this commandment will move us from duty to delight. This commandment, the effect that will have in our hearts is a better way of saying it is, oh man, I guess I better get up and go do this, to, oh man, this way's better. Because I know there's a way of reading this and responding to it that falls along the lines of I guess I need to go commit myself to this. But the sanctified way would be along the lines of loving enemies is far better than holding a grudge. Loving enemies is far better than living in fear or resentment. Christ knows better. And this happens, this transition from duty to delight, this happens when our hearts have been consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has our mind, He has our heart, He has our will, He has our strength, He has all of our ambition. Again, the news is we follow one who prayed for his enemies while they were killing him. He didn't just do it on the front end, but in real time, in the pressure of being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it wasn't religious pretense. It was his heart. He loves enemies. He did it because of joy. So, in and through Christ, verse 31, we can embrace it. We can receive verse 31 as some really good news. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Isn't that good news? That's relief. Now, the misapplication of this would be, well, I wish people would just leave me the boop alone. So I'm just going to leave them alone. You and I know that's not what the Lord is commanding here. You know what He's commanding. If you think there's ever a day going forward when you're just going to need a little help, a day going forward where you're just going to need somebody to be patient with you, a day going forward when you can envision somebody's going to need to forgive you because you're a knucklehead too and you know it, then why don't you just go ahead and start giving help now? Come on, why not just go ahead and start showing patience with people now? Why not go ahead and love people now? You reap what you sow, right? And so He tells us here, in wisdom, treat others the way you want to be treated. I don't know who your enemies are. You may not even have any enemies. All glory to God. But like the question on the table is there anyone in your mind that you've determined to be undeserving of your attention? You know they deserve God's attention. That's not what we're talking about. But you've reckoned that person, that group, that community, that organization, that whatever it may be, as, you know what, I'm done. I write them off. I want nothing else to do with them. I'm done with them. See, God knows where that could live in our hearts. And He's calling us out of that to be like Him. In His love for you, in His love for you, He's commanding you, He's commanding us to love as He loves. God's not bitter, miserable. He's blessed. He's free, full of joy. And so loving an enemy is not the ruin of our lives. It's the rescue of our lives. It's beginning to be who He saved us to be, who He originally made us in the garden to be. Free do-gooders, free lovers, free extending patience and kindness and so forth. Which then moves us now, believe it or not, into what Jesus does here. He explains what He's talking about. And what he explains initially, beginning in verse 32, is the way that those that don't know God love. Okay? So he's going to give them an example of godless love. This is chilling. He says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you think about that question, you probably want to argue with it. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Well, they love me. That's a pretty good benefit. But Jesus is saying, not so fast, my friend. There's no benefit there. In verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Hear me on this. There's nothing special in what he says right here. It's like, yep, we know it. It's obvious. Thank you, Jesus. But there's something here that probably surprises us. Again, this is just reading and meditating, reflecting on what God is saying to us here. Did you happen to notice how Jesus describes the people who love only those who will love in return? How did Jesus describe the people who do good only to those who do good in return? What's the word he used for them? Say it back to me, church. And is he commending sinners, wanting them to feel really good about being sinful in proximity to God right here? No. So we shouldn't read this and go, sweet, I'm a sinner. He's talking. No, we should read this and go, oh, he's not affirming us anymore. He's saying, I've come to deliver you from sin. I've come to offer you the better way. I've come to humble the proud. So don't feel good about yourself in this moment. You're sinning. This is what's surprising. Such love is sinful. What? Why would he speak in this way that it's sinful only to love those who love in return? Sinful to only do good to those who do good in return. The reason it's sin is because it's selfish. It's loving because of what you get back. I will use you in the name of love, in the name of doing good, in the name of lending, because of the benefit that I get back from you. Hear me. Do not miss this. God is love. It doesn't say God is selfish. This type of natural love is sin. And he came to deliver us from that sin, that culture, that idea, that value, that perspective. Not to affirm us to walk in it as common sense and good wisdom, but to deliver us from it, to live in wisdom from above. If our love is only shown to people that we deem worthy to benefit from such love, our love is no different from the godless world. This is the word of the Lord. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Anyone being corrected right now? Experiencing the discipline of God in their heart, beginning to realize, woohoo, thank you, Lord, for loving me. I'm very uncomfortable. There's something I need to confess to you, and there's something I need to repent of right now. That was the intention of this word. Not come in, I want to give you a hug and affirm, but stop. You want to follow me? Here's what it means to follow me. Because this is the path I'm about to walk on. And this is the path that I'm equipping my people to walk on after me. This is what you're signing up for. But the larger culture around these first followers here, this religious and political culture of Israel, commonly loved, did good, blessed, prayed, loaned, gave to those they deemed worthy, they deemed safe, they deemed wise, those that were at least likely to reciprocate, to repay. And it makes sense to me when you understand that this culture was, I think Pastor Cole has said this to us a few times, one drought away from ruin. Have you said that before? Thank you. Just one bad season from complete economic and physical ruin. So you know what the obvious question, the common sense, wise question they would have operated with? Will she be able to pay me back if I give her this food? Because if I give it to her and she doesn't reciprocate, I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. Will that community over there be able to, in time, return what we've given to them? Because if they don't, I don't know that we're going to make it. So I got to take care of mine. And if you're agreeing to pay me back, we're okay. But if you're already recognizing you can't pay me back on this, nope, you're on your own, buddy Ro. That would have been the larger community of Israel in these moments. And so it's important for us to remember this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, right? Who functionally would have lived as some of us call reckless, paycheck to paycheck. He's not addressing investment bankers that have margin for error. They got a little wiggle room in their family or family budget or business budget. He's speaking to people who lived fishing endeavor to fishing endeavor, harvest to harvest. And he says these words to them. You have to believe this was bizarre. It was a gut punch. To no longer live by common sense of the culture, to love and do good and lend to those that they deem worthy or safe or able to repay. That's natural. Hear me. That's natural. That's what sinners do. You do not need the Holy Spirit of God to love lovely people. You do not need the Holy Spirit to lend to people that you've already calculated will be able to pay you back. With or without interest, irrelevant. Just pay me back. You do need the Holy Spirit to love enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to lend to those that you and I both know probably will not pay back, might not even say thank you for that gift of generosity. And what I'm saying is, this way of Christ isn't reckless. The other way is what's reckless. This way here is godly, and God isn't reckless. He's generous. He's benevolent. He's kind. He's merciful. Reckless? No. No. It's hard. Right? This way is hard. In fact, it's so hard, only one man has ever perfectly pulled this thing off. And he was so good at it, they named a whole movement after him. And it ain't called Eric or Bob. It's not called Patty, as sweet as she is. It's called Christianity. Because Jesus is the one who walked this path perfectly. And he's offering us this good way. Follow him. The one that Romans 5 says, he loved us when we were ungodly. He loved us when we were sinners. We were practicing these things. He loved us when we were enemies. And then in verse 35, he reiterates his point. Reiterates what sets his followers in contrast, sets them apart from the community of sinners. So we shouldn't leave here thinking we're the community of sinners. We should leave here as the holy ones, the set apart ones. So in verse 35, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Freedom is realized. You guys, freedom is realized when we expect nothing in return from people. But we should expect something in return from God. That's what he's commanding us towards right here. He's moving us from demanding from one another to expecting God to be God, God to be faithful, God to be generous. So he says right here, expecting nothing in return and your reward will be great. This is what led Jesus to the cross. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's seated at the Father's right hand. It was joy. So he laid down his life for enemies. He suffered immensely for those that hated him because he expected for God to be God and to wash over him with joy as he obeyed the Father. And likewise, if we serve, love, follow Christ, we should expect a great reward. One day, they may not pay us back. They may not appreciate us, but one day, he'll pay us back. One day, we'll know the full extent of his love, and we'll say it was worth it. And I wish I would have trusted you more in that life, because you are worth it. So then when you think about these moments when you're being tested, you're being given the opportunity to love an enemy and so forth, do understand when you choose to do that, you're showing, Daddy, I'm a chip off the old block. I'm like you. You're just like your Father. Hear that. Celebrate that. Because they're not hearing it and they're not celebrating it, but you hear it from God. You are just like your Father. You gave, you expected nothing in return, and you trust the Father to give you a great reward when you finally receive his physical embrace one day. Y'all, I don't even know what I'm talking about. I don't know what that means. But I know it's better than I can imagine right now. And I know how wonderful your affection is and your appreciation is, how that causes a heart to have peace and joy and celebrate and hug and all the affections that we pray come with love. And if you who are sinful, we who are sinful, can cause one another to have these righteous affections and delight, how much more the one who's not sinful, when we enter into his physical presence, how much more wonderful will it be when our hearts are finally fully healed and home with him? I can only imagine what that's going to be like when he says, well done. Isn't that what we're striving for? Not the well done from one another, but the well done from the Father. So the better way, the way that our Father loves, is no longer expecting anything in return here, but letting God reciprocate our love, letting God reward us, letting God appreciate us. So much of the sorrow or the pain or the fighting or the turmoil that we will find ourselves in as a church family revolves around what we call a risk and reward assessment of what we should expect, what we can expect, and dadgummit, what we demand to expect from one another. How many times has the experience been disappointment because we gave and someone turned out to be ungrateful for our gift? How many times have we prayed? And in our hour of need, nobody prayed. We visited, we blessed, we served, and it was our turn to be blessed or to be served. Nobody showed up. And we prove we don't love them. We break, we leave, we go our way with grumbling. And real, hear me, real pain in our hearts. And thus our hearts get hardened. And we read this, we're like, nope. I tried to walk by faith, and all I got was pain upon pain upon pain. But into that pain, the Word comes to us with all of its eternal power and commands us now. Love your enemies. Do good to those. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I heard someone say a couple weeks ago that this command to love our enemies is not so much talking about our enemies as it's talking to us about love. And I hope we agree with that. And he was drawing out the wisdom of God and making such a command on his people, because in God's plan, he knows what will really happen. If we truly love our enemies, they won't be enemies for long, even if their behavior doesn't change. Even if our love for them doesn't change, produce a different outcome, what will change is our perspective of them. Not as an enemy, but as one that I love. And so then what will happen is likely they'll become a friend. Maybe in time they'll become a brother or a sister. And so what's happening in that obedience to Christ to love your enemy is you're choosing by faith to redignify that person. See them as a person. To see their life not as a decision or an impact on you, but you'll see the texture of their life that's similar to the texture of your life. There's great times, there's bad times, there's wisdom, there's foolishness, and you will redignify them as somebody that is actually made in God's image, that has in and of themselves honor before God because they are his image bearers. We will see them as fellow sinners, this is key, fellow sinners in need of a Savior. And we'll understand that if mercy from God is what transformed me, perhaps soon enough, mercy from God through me will transform them as well. We won't dignify their activities or actions, but we'll dignify that person or that family. And we'll stop opposing and start being resolved to their good, whatever it costs. Because the Lord told me to, and he knows better than I do. And so I'm going to trust him. So then what if, in our hearts, we surrendered to the Lord and allowed him to tear down walls, but build bigger tables? What if in our homes, we built bigger tables to invite people in for a meal, to dignify them? Not giving approval to everything, but to remember they're a sinner as we are, in need of God's mercy as we've benefited from. Do you know what would happen if the Lord did that in our hearts and did that in our homes? We would experience fellowship with Christ, the friend of sinners, the lover of enemies. You know, the one who was scandalized for eating and drinking with sinners, the one who prayed for enemies, the one who perfectly showed the Father's love to this world, the one who perfectly showed the Father's love to us. Jesus would have a place at that table. Because when it's you alone opposed to someone, you know why you feel miserable in that? Or you feel self-righteous in that? Because the righteous one isn't sitting there with you. He's over there with the enemy. He's over there with the one who needs mercy. The one who demands their way and conformity is not giving mercy. And so then to this world, to his followers, with all the eternal wisdom that God possesses, that God is, and all the perfect love and goodness that God possesses, that God is, he said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our hearts and say, we cannot fully walk in this apart from you. We confess that we lower our gaze and see one another in this transactional light, and we get our feelings hurt, and we get impatient, but when we look up to the fountain of patience, fountain of mercy, and we're washed over by your mercy, we're glad to extend it again. And so, Lord, what the prayer for our church family as a whole, for our individual families, for our individual hearts, what our prayer is today is lift our eyes to see you as merciful again. To be refreshed by your mercy, to think about the extent of your love for us, your resolve to do good to us. We didn't deserve it. We still don't. And you choose to do it anyway, over and over and over again. And we're praying to be baptized in these things and to rise as new creation, to wash this world with your love. And so have your way with us. So many hearts are wounded. So many are defensive. So many are fearful as we see things all around us. We've been hurt and we're weary. We've been discouraged and we're doubtful. Renew a right spirit in every one of us, please, for your glory. That we will fellowship with Christ and one another at the table. Please, God, sow these things deep for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.